Matthew chapter 28, please. Verse 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The virgin birth of Christ is 30 years over. The wisdom displayed by that 12-year-old child standing before the council in Jerusalem and asking them questions is remembered by some people. The great preacher made his mark. He gathered his flock. Some had gone the way of the martyr. Some were preaching still. Some had been tried, crucified, and buried, like he was tried, crucified, and buried. And now Matthew, 15 to 20 years after that crucifixion of the Savior, the Master, the One, the Messiah, sees a decline taking place. Even those who believed, even their thoughts have drifted away from him. And those who are his disciples often are found hiding and crushed and afraid. Who would be next? Who is going to be the next interesting person to rise up, have some kind of a gathering, then be crushed in just a memory? Like those Emmaus travelers, do you remember them as they walked along the road? It's kind of a disappointing drone back to Emmaus. And they made those statements. We had hoped that he was the one. But alas, he's been crucified and he's dead. Even though there's some kind of report going around that he's risen from the dead, it's very clear if they had truly embraced that and believed that they would have gone right back to Jerusalem. But now they're going back home to Emmaus and they're going to pick up that life that they had before all this hope came into their life. Some might say this was a tale of momentary victory. Seems so right, seems so alive, it seems so correct. But once again, that dreaded Roman machine destroyed a dream on that hill in Golgotha. The end had not yet come. Satan's time would not go away. He wouldn't be defeated. Rome, the Satan, the oppressor of Israel, was still there. Messiah had come and gone in the belief that he was different and unique. You remember that accepted belief that was already in great rumor, almost by many people already accepted. We talk about Matthew's day, we still hear it today. You see it in the 12th verse of Matthew chapter 28. Looking back there, it says, "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Now, there's a curious reference. Notice the sensitive wording to this very day. We need to remember that Matthew didn't write some kind of a chronological transcript of Jesus' life during the time of Jesus. We're picking up this statement 15 to 20 years later, if Matthew was the earliest gospel writer, he or Mark, and if he did in fact write in Aramaic and it was translated to Hebrew, and then of course it goes on from there, but if it was the case, we're talking about 50 AD, Jesus died in 33, that's exactly 17 years later. That's when he's writing. And so he remembers the time, to this very day, he said. It's still going on. This dynamic of thinking that Jesus was just a man who died, it is pretty amazing that it could go on for 17 years, especially if it was just a rumor. I hear Jewish people say that today. It actually just shocks me. When you're talking to a Jewish person, they say, well, you know, we all know this, disciples stole him. There was no resurrection. You think, my goodness, what a plan they had. To squelch a story, and it lasted for 2,000 years? It's amazing the story even lasted. Matthew is writing a story for a purpose. And what I want to try to do today is to, you know, thump this again. You know, let it resound again. Let it come to our hearts again. Last week we talked about the idea of a fruitfulness and then a partnership in that fruitfulness with God to be His ambassadors, to be His mouthpiece, to take His message and to be ones who call for the reconciliation of people with God based upon the same message that Jesus presented. It seems pretty clear that His original disciples had very little difficulty understanding the message and the mission of Jesus once they got tuned up to the idea that He was alive. He was resurrected. And when they felt Him and they walked with Him and He fixed them breakfast and they ate the fish that they had caught and He cooked for them. When they walked along that road, those Emmaus travelers that were so discouraged, and then in some way, He revealed Himself to them. You know, isn't it amazing how we find Jesus? That's not my testimony. He found me. And not only just find me, He revealed Himself to me. He changed me so that I could respond to Him. And they heard those words go into all the world as they stood there on that mountaintop, still thinking that He was going to somehow be the political leader, the political Messiah. When they thought about Satan, they didn't think about Lucifer. They thought about the kingdoms that oppressed Israel. It was a nationalistic perspective. They were just welded to it all their life. Judas's biggest problem was that he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't being more assertive to take over the place of Rome in Jerusalem. Perhaps that was all their problems as they stood there on that mountain that Luke describes for us in Acts chapter 1. And they said, Lord, is now the time that You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What do you think they're talking about when they said that? They're thinking the way we don't think. The way we don't even know about often. That they had a hope that the Messiah would come and throw off Satan's rule and the new age would begin with the rule of God beginning through the Messiah. That's what they hoped. But when you kill your Messiah, you have a real problem. However, the Messiah was raised. Now you've got an unkillable Messiah. And so their hope returns to them, and they say, now, bulletproof man, or not bulletproof, of course, nail-proof, I don't know what to say. Now you're going to do it? Let's go. I want to be in your right hand, and the other guy's at your left, whoever he is. Right hand's the most important. Let's go. As they stood there with this passion in their hearts, he says, I don't have any idea when the times and seasons are going to be appointed. Only my Father knows that stuff. And, you know, but here's what I do want you to know. Just lift off. There he goes. Where'd he go? Man, we definitely can't pull this off in Jerusalem against Rome without him. And he is gone into the clouds. You notice that in that text, it doesn't say they went, okay, let's go do what he told us to do. No, they're kind of like us. Where is he? We got to get him back down here. How do we get him back down? Until finally an angel comes. I've said this, you've read it millions of times. Angel comes and says, what are you doing? Don't stand here looking up in the sky. Go do what he told you to do. Now, it hadn't even occurred to them that he had told them something. And I think that presently, in the 21st century church, often it doesn't even occur to us that he has told us something to do. The evidence is that we've forgotten what he told us to do. I mean, take surveys, for example. Don't you love surveys? I mean, you hear them all the time. Everything you hear on the news is, you know, a survey says, and then they tell you what's, you know, the mood for today. When you ask people what is the main activity a Christian should be involved in, a really true Christian should be involved in, what do you think the number one answer is? Okay, well, that may be the right answer. What do you think the number one answer is by all Christians in this survey? Of course, you can't say it's all Christians. Christians should go to church. That's what a Christian is. It's the thing, the mark of a Christian. They go to church. And they do things like pray, read the Bible, you know, that kind of thing. Where does the Great Commission go in? And they should, you know, share the gospel. It falls really like way down in the survey somewhere. Almost as if you say, well, let me ask another question about the survey. Do you think that the church has any responsibility for evangelism? They go, oh, well, yeah. So it's kind of like we're looking up in the sky still, much like these disciples. But it seems very clear that they understood his words. It prompted them to preach that gospel that he had shared with them. For now, 17 years past his own life, we see in Luke's account the spread of the gospel take place as people were determined to preach the message that Jesus was risen from the dead and that he had become an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and to be reconciled to God was the statement, the passionate statement, the called statement for them to give. So we hold ourselves to the context of Matthew's gospel. What can we learn about Christ's mission and message? What can we see? Is there anything in there to proclaim? I mean, Matthew wrote to the Jewish people. He wrote to those persons primarily who resided in Jerusalem. It was a long time before Matthew's gospel spread out. Luke was doing that a little bit later. Mark was doing that with the Greeks. Luke was doing with the Gentiles. John was speaking a spiritual message, and in this synoptic tradition, Matthew was the one who had focused on the Jewish person, that person who understood it all. Us, right? We know what the Old and New Testament are all about. We have the context. I mean, we had, like, praise the Lord, 2,000 years to just really get this together. What was that final message anyway? Can you imagine them saying that to each other on that mountain as Jesus is gone and the angel says, get back to work, and or get back and do what he told you to do, and they kind of look at each other and say, whoa, what was that he said? I remember something. I mean, he said it several times. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know that we're in a very unfair battle The kingdom of God is advancing, and we are ambassadors within that kingdom. And there is a people of God yet awakened that we are to present the gospel to, and the scriptures declares to us that they're going to be awakened by the preaching of our gospel. And as we call them to reconciliation, the Holy Spirit is going to awaken them, and all we have to do is just tell them the gospel. You know, it's like there's not even, we can't even make them do anything. Holy Spirit does the work within them. All authority, Jesus said. Nothing's going to stand in your way. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, from the place of that authority, knowing that heaven and earth's authority, what does that mean? Heaven and earth are now in unity. No longer is it Satan's rule on earth. Now it's God's rule on earth. And that authority of God's rule and the advancing of that rulership and that advancing kingdom, he's telling us that that authority is Jesus Christ's authority, having been purchased at the cross. And that we are now to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. No longer Jew and Gentile. No longer male and female. No longer bond and free. Now the gospel is a universal reach. Now it's for all people, anywhere, everywhere. So if you're sitting in a place, you don't have to ask somebody, do you happen to be a Jewish? You know, he says to his 70, what does he say to them? Or to the 12 first, you go out and you preach only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to anybody except Jewish people. He says to the 70 as he sends them out, only go to Jewish people. Paul made the statement, the gospel is for the Jew first. But now it's for everybody. So there's nobody that you can be with, around, near, that you can say, I don't have the confidence for this person because, you know, they're not a Jew. Now his people are everywhere. It's waiting. And we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that baptism always comes after spiritual awakening. If you just baptize somebody for the idea of regeneration, all you do is just get them wet. But he makes the assumption that we're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit because we're going to make disciples. We're going to see them regenerated. They're going to be available for discipleship and baptism and teaching and obedience to everything that he's commanded and the assurance again that he's going to be with us always, even to the very end of the age. This was the searing message. This was the mandate. This was the disciples' call to go and make disciples. Because of this message, they carried the gospel to every place in which they had contact. They didn't see themselves as being out of pocket when they got packed up and thrown on a ship and taken off to some other place. They saw themselves directly in pocket because they didn't see it as, you know, somehow my circumstances are taking me to a place I can't do anything. They looked at it as my circumstances are blowing a new wind, so I have a new opportunity and a new place to do God's will there. How do we do it? We hold on. No, I can't change. I don't like that. I don't want that. I don't want that. I want that. We spend all our time saying, I don't want, I want. God says, shut up. I'm giving you a great opportunity. They were no longer travelers in the world. They were no longer subject to the world. They no longer were ones that were held back by the world. But they recognized that they were messengers, ambassadors of God's kingdom. And they had come to declare a Messiah that was ruling and reigning, one who had authority over all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus has authority over everything in your life? Because so often we don't live that way, do we? We think, well, we almost, it's not like we say, well, I don't think you can handle this, Lord. We just forget the Lord. We just begin to behave as if the Lord is just not even in existence until we go, oh, well, that's right. He is. Oh, praise the Lord. He's in charge of everything. You know, he got the whole world in his hand, except my circumstance goes, oh, forget the song, man. I'm in trouble. What was the compelling message? As the title of this sermon is, Will the Message Die? The message can die. If you're the only person to carry the message and you get killed or give up, what happens to the message? Dies. What if you throw the message out and you don't trust it anymore? What happens to the message? It dies. But as we come to know who we are, that we're not just some guys hanging on until Jesus comes. We're not just trying to see Christianity be a better way to live. You know, one person said to me one time, well, I'm not really sure I believe in all this, you know, stuff in the Bible, but, you know, I just think it's a good way to live. So I'm just going to live as a Christian. I'm going to live for Christ, even if it isn't true. Even if there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no judgment. Even, you know, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to live like I'm, it's the best option I can find. I think to myself, you know, no. That's not it. You're not willing to, you're willing to die for that particular perspective? It's just one of the options I have. What if that option doesn't look so wonderful? You're going to die for that? You're going to die a martyr's death, declaring to a few or a great that Jesus is the one God, and everybody else are atheists who don't believe it. Like Polycarp standing before the whole stadium. They're holding back the beast. The emperor's giving him a chance. He says, he was a disciple of John from Ephesus. And he gives him this chance. He says, you're an old man. You know, why do you need to die this way? You know, just recant. Just recant your atheism, Polycarp. Because he only believes in one God. He doesn't believe in all the gods. So he's an atheist. And Polycarp, he had his chance. He could have just simply hung his head and said, oh, well. And that emperor was so sympathetic, he probably said, you know, let the old man just go and live his life. But what has this old man done? He takes his hand before all of his hearers, and it becomes hushed as they're listening to him. He said, behold the atheists! You think they all went, yay! They burned him at the stake while he sang to the glory of God. Now there's somebody who's saying, I may die, but the message is not going to die. It may be a surprise to many of us that the central message of Jesus' ministry was an advancing kingdom. It was the kingdom of God, staying right in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, there's an interaction between the word heaven and God, and in the gospels, that's an interchangeable thing. Some people like to make a big deal about it and say, well, heaven and God are two different things, you know. But I just don't think that's practical. I think it's silly just because you have in some gospels you have exactly the same reference where it uses God, and in another gospel exactly the same reference where it uses heaven. So to say, well, I have the discernment to know which one is using God in a certain way and heaven in a certain way, all that to say is that these are interchangeable terms. Then it's used in Matthew's gospel 47 times the kingdom of heaven and about a half a dozen times the kingdom of God. But John the Baptist came. The Elijah came, preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus' very first message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The message was accompanied by prophetic predictions about the Messiah having signs and wonders. That when we see the coming of the kingdom of God, we'll see signs and wonders. And you see this all through prophetic literature, the major prophets especially. Uniquely Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, time of great peace, a time when poverty was going to be eliminated, a time when the poor were going to have the gospel preached to them, a time when Satan was going to be defeated. That's where they get the idea that Satan was Rome. Jesus made it very clear that the Satan he's talking about is not a political person, it's a spiritual person. It's the person not who controls the hearts and the lives of people politically. It's the one who fell from heaven and took dominion of the earth, Lucifer himself, the spiritual Satan. That's the one he came and defeated. It's amazing, isn't it? As he stands before Pontius Pilate, he doesn't seem to have any concern about Pontius Pilate. What a disappointment to those ones who thought the Messiah was a political figure. He's standing before him. It's almost like he's buddying up with this guy. He's, you know, he's confused about truth. And so, you know, it says, it doesn't give, it, you know, the Gospels give us kind of like this partial discussion about what went on. It's not sure that it went any further. It might have gone further than what, you know, we see in the Gospels. Jesus isn't concerned about political things. He said, look, you know, if my Father in heaven didn't give you the authority to be who you are, you wouldn't have any authority. It doesn't sound like somebody who's thinking he's a Satan. It wasn't Satan externally. It was the Satan internally that controls the hearts of men. And this became the message that Jesus was preaching, and signs accompanied that message. We see this repeated in Matthew chapter 4, again in Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' teaching. It came out in his teaching, the message of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he said during the time on the mountain. For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. We see him describing the kingdom of God not as something static or waiting to happen, as modern eschatological viewpoints tell us, that when Jesus comes back, then he's going to establish his kingdom. You ever heard that before? I think, what's going on now then? Jesus did not have that impression. He said that from time of John the Baptist until now, he said this in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Jesus preached his parables within the context of the kingdom of God. He told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like like yeast that a woman took and put in a dough. The kingdom of heaven is like a field. Over and over, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in Matthew chapter 6, but seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all the things are going to be added to you. Satan, not Rome, Satan is continuing to deceive. He doesn't have any power. He can't kill. He tells you he can kill. But God is in rulership. God is in control. It's God's world. And Satan is controlled by God and used by God for his glory. Don't be afraid of the one, Jesus said, who can kill your body. Satan, be afraid of the one who can kill your body and soul in hell. Don't think of this on a physical term. Think of it on a spiritual way. He made these outrageous statements to his disciples that he was giving them the keys of the kingdom of God. And they had the ability to wield these kingdoms of these keys of the kingdom of God for the use of forgiveness. Is that the 12 disciples? Who's he talking to? You think forgiveness stopped with the 12 disciples? He's talking about us. That in our turn, we have these powerful keys. What's the key? If your brother has something against you, you just have to let him get over it. Now, if your brother or someone has something against you, you go to him. You make your case between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've restored your brother. If he doesn't hear you, you got to go in and you got to find that second key. You take one or two people with you and you go and you make your case with the one or two people and let them be witnesses for everything. And if you restore him, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't respond, you got to get that next key. Take it to the church. It's discipline. It's this key to relationships. You know, that's different, Pastor. That's talking about forgiveness. That is the key. If you can't forgive each other, you don't know God has forgiven you. If you hold something against your brother or your sister and you won't take the responsibility, the key out of your pocket that God has given you spiritually to go and restore your brother, then you don't know what's been forgiven you. You're taking that key that could free and you're using it to lock each other apart. You know, the absence of the use of a key is a lock. Something stays locked if you don't open it. You're empowering the lock if you don't open the key with the key. What a treasure Jesus came to say, that's the key I've given you by my death, by my burial, by my resurrection. Do you think someone wants to hear that? Grace, the key of grace, the key of forgiveness, the key of new birth, the key of coming into the kingdom like little children. Jesus described this in Matthew chapter 18. The exclusiveness of God's glory. He says it's hard to enter heaven when you have a big pile of money next to you. It's hard to have an attitude of what I'm going to give you when you have that hindrance of that little dinky amount of money you call wealth in this earth. Says this rich young man, he says, what is it? What this guy says, what must I do? And he said, well, keep the Ten Commandments. He said, well, I've done that from my birth, blah, 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 blah. Just things write down. I've kept the Ten Commandments. He says, okay, well, one more thing. Just, you know, small thing. Just go take everything you own, sell it, give it to the poor. Come follow me. Yeah, kind of backs away. This is the nature of a disciple. Of not seeing the world as my context. You follow me? It's the nature of a disciple to think that my purpose is to be a healing agent, that my master has empowered me to be in the lives of people. When everybody else is thinking about themselves, you're also thinking about them. How can I use one of these keys I have to unlock the burdened soul that they have? There's people all around you. They're burdened. You don't have to talk very long before someone hates somebody. You ever notice that? All you got to simply say is, I'm so glad that God doesn't hate me. Well, of course God doesn't hate anybody. Really? And suddenly you step right through a door and you have an opportunity to talk about that. Every time Jesus had, no matter what the circumstances was, whether he was talking to a Pharisee, whether he was talking to a rich man, whether he was talking to a politician, whether he was talking to a scribe, a teacher, whether he was talking to a Roman official, no matter where he started, he just stepped through these little opportunities. It seems like they're always there, just consequentially, you know. He says to his disciples, that's how it's going to be for you. I've got all authority in heaven and earth, all figured out already. All you got to do is just go and do what I told you to do. And he said this gospel of the kingdom in verse 14 of chapter 24. By the way, Matthew 24 has a distinct message rather than a fragmented message that supports every eschatological position on earth. I'm really grateful, aren't you, that Matthew had his own ideas of what he wanted to say in his gospel. Aren't you glad about that? You know, there's this theory that there, for the first 17, 18, 20 years, whatever it was, that all the sayings of Jesus, they were all just kind of floating around in the messages of the disciples. and the message of the disciples who became disciples from the disciples' message. And so all these words about Jesus, these stories about Jesus, what he said at this particular time, or a parable he shared, or a circumstance when he had a miracle take place, that all these things just floating around, and they call this the Q document. And what it means is, it's like if you take the illustration of a file folder, you got this big file, and all the words of Jesus just kind of piled into the file. And so, I remember something. And so, I remember some word of Jesus. So, I use this, and I preach this message using the words of Jesus. Another person uses it over there, and so forth. They just kind of float around like that for, you know, years and years and years, that the gospel was advanced verbally. And then Matthew sees a need among the Jewish people. He is a Jew. He sees a need among the Jewish people to understand the gospel in a way that makes sense to them. And so from this document, from this collection, he organizes it. He pulls it out with his own memories and also the context that exists within those established moments of Jesus' life. He organizes a gospel. Right from the beginning, with a genealogy, a predisposition of life, and then he gives a little historical background, and he's trying to reach the Jewish people. He's also trying to be very clear so his disciples, Jesus' disciples, have a document that's clear to them. And one of the most amazing things that Jesus did, we don't usually think of Jesus in terms of being a seer, you know, of telling what the future's going to be specifically, but when it came to a certain event that Jesus perceived or knew was going to happen, he started becoming very precise in Matthew chapter 24 about this event, and he started saying exactly what was going to happen, that the temple was going to be destroyed, there wasn't going to be one stone left on another, it was all going to come down. And then he said, and that's just not a general idea, it's going to have very specific identifiers as to when that's going to happen. And he lays out in Matthew 24 these very specific things that are going to happen before the temple in Jerusalem is completely destroyed. What happens when you destroy the temple? You with me? Am I keeping you up? I hope I am. Okay. What happens when you destroy the temple in Jerusalem? Does it affect anything? What is that? Sacrificial system. What's that a part of? Is Judaism come to mind? You can't have Judaism without a temple. You can't have Judaism without priests. You can't have Judaism without this purification process that takes place with animals being sacrificed. You destroy the temple and you, in effect, destroy Judaism. So what is Jesus saying and Matthew putting down in an organized way so that those disciples will understand is that there's a day coming when God's judgment is going to be against Judaism. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. A lot of times you talk this way, think, well, you know, you just don't like Jewish people. No, Jesus was making a statement that the old covenant was going to be put aside, ineffective, without the ability to function. Not just trust people aren't going to do anymore, but got the ability to function, and in its place was going to come something better. That's what Hebrews is all about. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the patriarchs, greater than the law, greater than the temple, greater than the priests, greater than the sacrifices, greater than articles in the temple. He's greater. Why would Jesus want people to participate in something that's not going to do anything for them anymore? Because he has come and fulfilled everything that they were trying to do. Judaism's a really simple thing. It's just a purification system. And ultimately, it doesn't really work. Jesus came and did a purification of sins. That's an eternal purification. And as a result, it's better than the temple and the purification system of the old covenant. And he preaches about that in Matthew chapter 24. And he tells us that when those days come and then Judaism is set aside in its function, that something's going to happen during that time, aftermath of that. He says that the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world, he says. And guess who's going to preach it? You think they're going to send down the angels? He could have. That'd be easy for us. All we got to do is just wait till we get raptured and the angels come and fix everything. Let them fight. I don't want to get hurt. No, he says in pretty clear terms that you are his messengers. Didn't he say that? Does that sound familiar? If I'm talking about you, raise your hand. You are my witnesses. What's the word witness? Angelos. Messenger. Oh, we don't want it. We want to make it angels. The angels are messengers also. But the messengers he's talking about are the ones that once Judaism is set aside, not able to function anymore in its place, are going to come his messengers. And they're going to spread this gospel of the kingdom, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but all over the world. And even further in the Roman world, which is their first interpretation, because he makes a statement in the latter portion of Matthew chapter 24 that those angels, those messengers are going to spread the gospels how far? I love this term. To the four winds of the earth. Anywhere the winds blow around the globe. And what has happened? It blows and it blows discouraged and broken people from one place to another, and they go there and they carve out a life, and then next thing you know, they're witnessing to Native Americans. And they're getting saved by the power of God. Or they're going to the farthest reaches of the globe, and wherever they find themselves, their message comes forth about the redeeming love of Christ, how he has freed us from our sin, our being wrecked and oppressed by Satan's power. And that power is exerted again and again and again by God's messengers sharing the gospel that Jesus told us to go and share. There's never a context, never a time when it's enough. When is it enough? When is it enough? When is the gospel shared enough? There is a time. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The book of Acts is consistent. They preached. Paul made the outrageous statement, I've taken the gospel to the whole world. Some people get really irritated by that. What was he saying? I've taken the gospel to my whole world, to the whole Roman world. And we talked about this in our Acts study on Tuesday mornings in the statement, the challenges to us. What's your world? How big's your world? Do you know what your world is? You ever sat down and said, I'm gonna write out the parameters of my world? And can you imagine saying, I got a plan? Apostle Paul didn't just say, well, you know, I had some trouble in Jerusalem, so I just kind of got thrust out into the trade routes of Asia Minor and eventually got over into, you know, Mesopotamia and then wound back and was in Ephesus. And, you know, I just kind of had a strategy. He was going to take the gospel to the whole world. We see that in our study of Romans. Remember how he say he longs to go to Spain and visit Rome on the way? That's because Spain was the furthest mark of the Roman world at the time. And he makes this outrageous statement. What an arrogant person. I have taken the gospel to the whole world. Can you imagine all of us say that? I've taken the gospel to my whole world. Does your world know that you're a gospel carrier? Does your world know that? Or you haven't decided whether you like your world enough to actually share it with them yet? We're to be witnesses to the whole world. So who are we? I mean, do you really embrace that you are a messenger of the gospel? Do I truly embrace that? If I do, I should be the person who is memorable for always bringing up that subject. Who is that guy? Who is that girl? Oh, she's one of those Christians. Well, what's wrong with her? I don't know. She just keeps talking about Jesus Christ without cussing. But she really has a nice spirit about her. He really is a nice guy. All he seems to care about is whether or not we're going to go to heaven or not. You imagine the indictment you have? I hate that person. They want me to go to heaven. They want me to be free from my sins. They want me to be at peace with God. Who are they? That's who we are. We're this mouthpiece. Didn't we say it last week? We're a mouthpiece. And Paul used to say, as if God's making his message, his appeal through you, as if he's doing it. We're involved. We're participants. We're authorized. There's a harvest that's waiting to be harvested. There's a guaranteed harvest waiting for us. All we have to do is simply fall in line with what God is doing in this earth. Jesus says, you're my disciples. That's who you are. What is our calling? Our calling is to share this message of the gospel of Christ's kingdom in all kinds of creative ways. Do you know how to do that? Do you have a way that you know that you can share the gospel with somebody? I remember sitting somewhere where you are right now, probably around 1975, oh, that's 8 or 9, wasn't 5, 7, 89. And it was a sunny night, and the pastor at that time, we had an overhead projector, you know what that is? It's kind of like, what's a cassette radio, right? A cassette tape player. This thing, it puts the message up there. And he gets his pen out, and he starts writing circles on a page, and then a cross here or there, and this, that, and the other thing. And within about 5 minutes, he had shared the gospel. You ever had somebody come to your door, and they want to sell you windows? Anybody like that? Do they just say, please, take my windows. Feel sorry. No, they're very authoritative. And if you let them in your door, you're crazy. But I've let them in my door before. Okay, especially on a Monday. They seem to always come on Mondays. I wish they'd come on Tuesday. I'm not there. Wednesday or whatever. So they come to the door, knock on the door. They say, hi, blah, blah, blah. From blah, blah, blah. Can I come in? Sure. So they come in. They come into your kitchen table. They take this notebook and they go, wham. Open this thing up. It's already ready to set up in this tripod's position. And they're going like this. Now, here's your house. Look at this. All this air that's going through everywhere. Man, air is just escaping everywhere in your house. You are in trouble, man. You are wasting money. You're going to be in a poorhouse. However, look at this. And these go through these things. You ever done it? Never done one? And by the time they finish, you got some on the table ready for you to sign for $25,000. You're going, well, whoa. And so there I was sitting there on that Sunday night, and man, I said, man, that looks good. And I took that, and I tweaked it, and I refined it, and I've tweaked it and refined it for years. And it's pretty amazing. If you give me a pen, a piece of paper, and a non-Christian, I can take them through a very, very precise, you know, what do you call it? Sales plan, if you want to call it that. Where we get from all the way from Adam and Eve to you in about 10 pages. 3 to 4 draw. You know about the nature of God. You know about the nature of sin. You know the nature of the fall. You know about how sin is inherited. I just might share that next week. I just might put together a few slides and share that because, you know, I think, yes, I believe I'm called. Yes, I believe that I'm a disciple. Yes, I believe that I'm supposed to do this. I want to share the gospel. But sometimes you feel like, well, I just don't know how to do it. One of the things I just love about D. James Kennedy, who is now with the Lord, he was, you know, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Florida. He started the evangelism explosion. And here after, you know, 40 years of the existence of the evangelism explosion, I was taking some courses down in his hometown at Knox Theological Seminary a few years ago. And I got to know this pastor who himself looked like he was close to 70 years old. At that time, D. James Kennedy was at least 70, perhaps older, although he didn't really look like it. And I was having dinner with this guy, and he said, I got to get back to church by 6:30 because we're going out in our evangelism explosion program. I said, well, who's we? I mean, who you're going with? He said, well, it's Dr. Kennedy and some people. We're going to be going out. I said, Dr. Kennedy is going out? This guy's, you know, 70 years old. He's a world-renowned speaker. He's got books written. He's all everywhere and everywhere. And he's going out? He said, yes, he goes out every Tuesday night. I said, Lord, who am I? How dare me to have any idea that I have any effectiveness? Here's this guy who writes this beautiful thing, and he's going out? Because he says, not a lot of people go. But he's very faithful. He understood who he was, didn't he? He understood how he was called. He understood his message. And he was determined to not be the last person to share it before he died. Every person we lead to Christ becomes the messenger to someone else. May God awaken us today and equip us, first of all, just with the passion to go. Talked about last week, this uncompromising passion. And then also with the idea that we want to be what we were created to be and ordained to be and saved to be by the one who's authorized under heaven and earth. Father, awaken us today. Heal us to be healers, Lord. Save us to be savers, Lord. Teach us so that we can be teachers, Lord. Lord, may we recognize that we have freely received in order to freely give. As Paul said, I am being poured out like an offering of thanksgiving. Oh God, are we really thankful for what's happened to us? Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of thanks and our lack of obedience. Put some fruit in our hands, Lord. Make us fruitful. Make our prayer that prayer of Luke 16. Of wanting the true treasures. Not the treasures of this world, but the treasure of souls. Give us souls, Lord. Give us the fruitfulness of souls. Praise your name. Praise your name. Set us free to set others free. The message of reconciliation. Jesus' name. Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Pray this prayer with me. Lord, use me. Lord, take me to where I already go. And let me see differently than I've seen before. I pray for that hardened heart. That lost soul, that impossible situation. Lord, give me the opportunity to share your gospel and call them to reconciliation with you. Burn it in my soul, Lord. Make me joyful and thankful. And let me be poured out as an offering to that lost soul. Jesus' name.